with me, if you will, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And notice what follows this verse that we've been on for so many months, verse 9. Notice that there is a conclusion to this verse there in verse 12. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are also doing. Notice what he's saying. What is the context? The context is the return of Christ. That's what we've been focusing on. It's mentioned back in chapter 4, verse 13. It's mentioned over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the return of Christ. And he's telling us here, in light of the first 9 verses of this chapter, really 10 verses of this chapter, he's telling us in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again soon, we are to comfort each other and edify one another. What does it mean to edify? To edify, think of a word that sounds like edify. Think of the word edifice, a building. To edify other people is to build them up. It's to encourage them. It's to strengthen them. It's to help them with the knowledge of Scripture, with the knowledge of the Lord, so that they will live in this world having what they need to live a God-honoring, satisfying, fulfilling life. It's to help other people become more like Jesus. Because remember, the standard of holiness in the New Testament is not conformity to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are important. They're an expression of God's own character, and therefore they're eternal. But the standard of the New Testament, while including the Ten Commandments, goes far beyond the Ten Commandments. The standard of the New Testament is Christ Himself. God wants in 2013 for you and me to be more like Jesus than we have ever been in our whole lives. That's what holiness is. Holiness is becoming like Jesus. It's dealing with other people the way that Jesus dealt with other people. It's speaking to other people the way that Jesus spoke to other people. It's maintaining the thought life of Jesus. It's taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so when we edify one another, we're helping one another become like Jesus. He tells us that we're to comfort each other. What does that mean? That means not simply to console people in their sorrows. It includes that, but it's also what a football coach does at halftime. When, surprisingly, tomorrow night Clemson at halftime is ahead. For those listening, we're in Louisiana, home of LSU country. I just said that to get a rise, see if you were listening. What is going to happen in the locker room? Well, what's going to happen regardless? Whoever is behind is going to get a word from the coach. And what's that word going to be? Anybody ever played football? I played football. I was no star. I was too clumsy. But boy, if I hit you. Anyhow, what are you going to hear in the locker room before you go back for the second half? Do what? When? Absolutely. Comforting is telling you when. All right? So when you comfort other people, you not only console them in their sorrows, you encourage them by telling them you're going to win. And I want to tell you that's a word from God for you for 2013. You're going to win. You're going to win. You're going to win if you will seek the Lord, the greatest thing in your life you're going to have. And what's the greatest thing in your life? To be like Jesus. And so he says that we are in light of this. Notice verse 11 says, therefore, that is in light of the second coming, he says, do this. Now I want you to know, notice that this is a letter not like 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. What is the difference in 1st Thessalonians and 2nd Thessalonians versus 1st Timothy, 2nd Timothy and Titus? There's one glaring thing. What's the difference? Church?
It's to the church, right?
It's to a church. It's to a group of people. It's not to preachers. I want you to understand this is not a word to preachers. 1 Timothy is a letter to a preacher. 2 Timothy is a letter to a preacher. Titus is a letter to a preacher. Or to a guy who was doing missionary work and helping to establish other pastor teachers. But 1 and 2 Thessalonians are letters to churches. Or to a church. Or to the gathering of believers at Thessalonica. So I want you to understand that verse 11 is a commandment. Should you commit adultery in 2013? What do you think? Would that be a good thing to do? No, you want to wreck your finances? Commit adultery. Adultery has a specific financial curse attached. Did you know that? And I've seen it in hundreds of cases. Seriously. Louisiana is quite a frisky place. And with my 38th New Year's coming up, I've had a lot of opportunity to listen to people pour out their heart in sorrow. And one of the consequences of sexual immorality, breaking your marriage vow, and adultery is an economic curse. I'm not kidding you. And so, you know, wow, listen. Would God want you to commit adultery in the coming year? No. Does He give you a commandment in that regard? Yeah. How about murder? Would God like you to murder in the coming year? No, of course not. Why? Why shouldn't you murder in the coming year? I mean, why is murder wrong? If there's no God, there's nothing wrong with murder, folks. And remember, when states embrace atheism, they murder their citizens and murder other people. So why is murder wrong? Because we're made in God's image, and God has said, thou shalt not murder. So again, I want you to understand, we live our lives based on the commandments of God. Well, I want you to see something here. Verse 11 is a commandment. Just like thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, and so on. This is a commandment. God is speaking to you. It's as if your name is right here in this verse, and God says, this is what I expect of you in the coming year. I expect you to be obedient to me. And obedience is not just keeping your pants zipped. Obedience is not simply keeping your hands from strangling somebody. What is it? Obedience includes what? Comforting and edifying one another. Do you mean that's a commandment to me? That God expects me, Joe Christian, Jill Christian, Jack and Jill, okay, John and Joe Doe, no, what were they, Jane Doe, that God expects me, non-deacon, non-elder, non-Sunday school teacher, God expects me, in 2013, to plot, to plan, to pull my day planner out and calculate how I can obey God in this area? What about every time you open your mouth? That you realize God expects you to have a word that will help other people to be what God wants them to become. Have you ever thought about that? So notice that there's the connection here in verse 11 with the verses that precede it, which are, look at verse 1 of chapter 5, page 1358. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. And you see the context? The context is this. Christ is coming again. And I believe 2013, as a student of history and a student of Scripture, there's never been a better year for Christ to return, prophetically, biblically, historically, than 2013. If the apostles expected Christ to return in their lifetime, how much more we who see technologically, prophetically, historically, events shaping up like they've never shaped up in history to be ready for the return of Christ. I want you to be ready for the return of Christ. So how do you make provision? You know, prepping has become a really big deal in America. They even have TV shows on prepping. And why anyone who's prepping would ever want people in an international audience to know about it is beyond me. Because if you really want to prep, you ought to fly below the radar. I mean, people have got to be lunatics to do that. Why do they let people film them? But prepping's a big deal. So I want to tell you, I'm a prepper. But how do I prep? Well, here it is. Here's how you prep. Verse 11 tells you how to prep. What's good is all the stuff you prepare for if you're not doing verse 11? So verse 11 is, how do you prep for the second return, for the coming of Christ, second coming of Christ? You know how you prep? Verse 11 tells you how. It's not extra food and extra water. That's good to do. There's at least one good thing that the Mormon Church stands for, and that is save up a little extra for a rainy day, because I think it's going to rain a lot in 2013. But God doesn't tell you to prep in that way. God tells you to prep for the second coming of Christ in a different way. How do you prep for the second coming of Christ? You comfort each other and edify one another, just as you're also doing. Here was a church who was obeying God, and he just said, keep doing it and do it more. That makes sense? So how do you prep for the second coming of Christ? I mean, when Christ returns, it's going to be without warning, although believers won't be caught like a thief in the night. He says, we're aware of the return of the Lord. It's not going to catch us off guard. But how can you really prepare for the second coming of Christ? It's going to be in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to be without warning. The first real warning sign that's definite is the trumpet sounds. The archangel shouts. I mean, that's the deal here. So how do you prepare for that? What do you need? I mean, even your body is going to, as it's caught up in the air to meet the Lord, is going to be clothed with immortality. So all of the things you do to repair your body and make it look better and feel better and all that stuff, you're not going to need that because your body's going to be clothed with immortality as you rise to meet the Lord in the air in the twinkling of an eye. So what preparation do you do? I mean, what can you... You know, I saw a preview for some TV show. I dislike television immensely. Is that right, Sandy? Okay, I do. There's a testimony. But sometimes I walk in a room and Sandy can watch without distraction. I can never be in the room with a television without being distracted by it. Just, what's that? You know, I'm reading a book and I see up above the book edge some movement of light. And so I see these advertisements. Some guy has built this massive bunker and he's taking somebody on a tour of it. What a nut. Is that going to prepare you for the return of Christ? I mean, if you do that, why do you show a TV crew? I mean, see? So, but here's the deal. If the trumpet sounds today and the archangel shouts today, all that's just junk. It's going to be burned up. But what can you do that will last beyond the second coming? It's verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you're doing. So let's see if this is an isolated thought in the New Testament. This obligation to make sure that we're encouraging other people to realize that we're called to be football coaches at halftime with everybody else in light of the second coming. Is this an isolated thought of St. Paul's in 1 Thessalonians? Would you turn with me to the right, to the book of Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 10. And listen to what is said by the author of Hebrews. And we don't know who that was, but I have some guesses. Hebrews chapter 10, page 1381. Now he sums up in verse 12... everything he's been saying, where he tells us, well, we ought to pick it up at verse 19 to get it in context, page 1380. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What's he telling us in those verses? He's summing up the teaching that he's been giving us throughout this entire letter. He's taught us precept on precept, line on line, here a little and there a little. He's taught us about who Jesus is. And what he's telling us is, even if you've broken all of God's commandments, not only mentally, which we've all done, and not only with your mouth, which most of us have done, but with your body, which some of us have done. Even if you've committed murder, adultery, stolen, defamed somebody, taken God's name in vain, no matter what you've done, he's telling you that whatever you need, God will give you. That's what he's telling us. He's telling us because we have a great high priest who has opened up for us the way, not simply to pass the barrier where Gentiles could not pass, or to pass the barrier where women could not pass, or to pass the barrier where only descendants of Levi could pass. But he's led us into the place where there's a barrier where only one man could pass, and he could only do it on one day out of the year, the very Holy of Holies. And he's saying that we now can come. Notice, we can come with boldness, verse 19. What does that mean? It means when you knock on the door, you know that you can walk right in when that door's opened. You know you're going to be welcome. It's not like knocking on the door the way a bill collector comes to collect the car you didn't pay for that you foolishly signed a note for. How do they knock on the door? They don't knock. They hotwire your car, they have a set of keys, and they drive off, and they have to dodge the bullets sometimes. Repo people. They don't knock on the door the way you would knock on the door. If you're a total stranger and your car breaks down on a country road and you're walking up to this house, dirt path, and you see a light on, and just before you knock on the door, you hear banjos playing in the background. Dueling banjos. You know what happens when you hear the dueling banjos and you've hit one time? You put your hands in your side and you head down the path. You don't knock. You don't knock. There's some doors you don't knock on. And if it's a stranger, you knock cautiously. But notice he says in verse 19, we come with boldness. I want you to know, 2013 for you is the year of provision and hope. Where's that provision found? It's found in the presence of the Lord. It's found by knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door. Bob, you listen to too much music. I know, I can't get it out of my mind. Keep knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door. When you knock on heaven's door and you keep on knocking, you break through demonic barriers and God welcomes you. Remember that God welcomes you with the first knock. But Satan is creating a buffer zone between you and the answer from God. And that's what Daniel 10 tells us. So he says, come with boldness. When you knock on heaven's door, you're knocking on the door of a friend. You can knock with boldness. I don't care what you've done. I don't care if you've got a messed up life. I don't care how wicked your life is. I don't care what terrible things you've done. You can knock with boldness because there's a great high priest and he says, come on in. Did you know that? So what I want to tell you about the year 2013 as a year of provision and a year of hope is because you can knock, knock, knock on heaven's door and you know that you've got a friend inside who says, come on, man, I've been waiting for you. How come you've waited so long to come knocking on my door? It's kind of like company coming and you're waiting for them and waiting for them and finally you hear the knock. You just welcome them with open arms. That's the way God is to you and me if we're coming in the name of Jesus. You come in the name of Jesus. We have boldness to enter. And he says we have boldness to enter through the veil that is his flesh. When Jesus' side was pierced with that Roman spear, that's when the entrance to heaven was opened up for all people, men and women, old people and little children. Wicked, wicked, wicked people, and just garden variety hypocritical sinners. All of us can come with boldness. Now, notice what he says. In light of that truth that we are clean, verse 22, that our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, he says in verse 23, page 1381, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God's promised you things. God's promised to meet your needs in 2013. You know, I think about the people in New Orleans in 2005. Government failed the city of New Orleans. Government at every level. Federal, state, and local government failed at every level. I remember Sandy and I took your van, and on a Saturday morning after that storm hit, we drove down there. You waiting for the government to help you? You waiting for the government to help you? How about Hurricane Sandy? Hurricane Sandy. Did the government come immediately with help to those folks? Where was the protection for the children at Sandy Hook Elementary? If you're looking to government to protect you, to provide for you, you're simply a fool. I'm just going to tell you, you are simply a fool. Do you know the Second Amendment to our Constitution, our Bill of Rights, was not about hunting? Did you know that? It has nothing to do with hunting. It has nothing to do with hunting. What does it have to do with? It has to do with your ability to protect yourself and to protect yourself from tyranny. That's why the thing was written. It has nothing to do with this, that, or the other thing. It's about protection. Government at every level failed the people of New Orleans. Those people were in there being raped. You say, really? I'm serious. Sandy and I hauled them out of there and heard their stories. People were killed in there and beaten to death to steal whatever things they had, little food things. And where was the government? Where was the government? There was a standoff. It was like a game of chicken. It's the kind of stuff going on in Washington right now where one group is in a standoff with the others and it's like they're playing chicken and they're driving with two high-powered automobiles at each other and they're going to see who blinks and who swerves off the road first. Seriously, it's both parties. And that's what happened at Katrina. There was a game of chicken played between the president and the governor. And they held off giving help. Government at every level failed. Listen, I want to tell you who won't fail you. I want to tell you Jesus won't fail you. You got to trust in Him. If you trust in Jesus, He will give you direction about how to face today and how to face tomorrow. You'll hear in your inner person a sense of direction. And you'll have a caution and a check in your spirit. Don't go there. But you got to learn to pray. You got to learn to listen to the Lord. Scripture's infallible. It's the only infallible rule of faith in life. But God applies the principles of Scripture to everyday life. So He's saying to us, what can you count on in verse 23? Can't count on the government. You're going to count on your savings? There's only one way out of the mess we're in, and that's to print more money. And that means your dollars are going to be worth less. They're worth less now than they were a year ago. And they're worth a whole lot less now than they were in 2007. You know that God gave me a word in 2007 about 2008? You know the word He gave me? Many of you know it because I shared it before it happened. What was the word God gave me about 2008 and 2007? Anybody remember? What was it?
Collapse.
Collapse. God gave me the word collapse. I started making motions. I started selling things. I started moving things in a different direction. I was hit, but not like most folks. Because I had a word from God. It's not an infallible word. Only Scripture is foolproof. But dear ones, what I want you to know is God has promises. And those promises are far more reliable than Social Security. Far more reliable than your IRA, your 401k. Far more reliable than any money you got in the bank or in a coffee can in the backyard. Just leave a map for me. Just kidding. What's reliable? The promises of God are reliable. Do you know, friends will fail you. People that you think love you will knife you in the back. I mean, they will. Come on now. If you live very long in this world, you know sooner or later that people that you thought you could count on, you can't count on. But listen, I want to tell you there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And I want to tell you that His word is truth, absolute, infallibly, inerrant truth. His promises are true. He says what? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Now, you know, you can jump the gun on God and get out ahead of God. You're out from under His protection. Do you know that? You know, God called the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus to be a missionary to the Gentiles. He got called in Acts chapter 9 to be a missionary to the Gentiles. When did he do it? At least 10 years later. What did he do? He was waiting on confirmation from God to know when. You know when it happened? Acts 13. There was a group of believers in Antioch and they're praying together. And in that prayer meeting, they had a word from the Lord. Somebody stood up and said, the Holy Spirit's calling Paul and Barnabas. And separate now unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work I've called them to. 10-year wait. You can get ahead of God. And you say, oh my, God let me down. God broke His promise. No, you just ran ahead of God. God never breaks His promises. God's promises are better than the golden Fort Knox that I learned in 2007 after God gave me that word. I decided to cash in some things I'd invested in and to avoid taxes with it as well. I had some rare gold coins. So I traveled to New Orleans. And I knew if I traded for something of like kind, I wouldn't have a tax because I wasn't showing a profit. And I thought, I don't need a coin that's worth $15,000, which I paid nowhere near that. Nowhere near that. It tripled in value, more than tripled in value. So I went to New Orleans. And I learned something when I was in New Orleans in 2007 because I got this word in December of 2007. So I went down there with this couple of rare gold coins to get rare gold coins that are just barely rare gold coins because the government has never seized rare gold coins. They've seized bullion. And so I'm talking to the coin guy. And we're talking. And I ask him about the buffalo coin. You ever heard of the buffalo coin? The buffalo coin is a gold coin. And I said, what's the deal with the government coming out with a buffalo coin instead of the gold eagle? He said, well, people in Asia don't want to buy anything but pure gold. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, American eagle, like the Swiss franc and the Canadian maple leaf and the South African Krugerrand, are roughly 91% gold. And I said, well, yeah, they do that so that they don't scratch and mar easily. So we have other metals in our gold coins so that they retain their appearance more easily. He said, yeah, but people in Asia don't want to buy that. So our government is making gold coins that are virtually pure gold, virtually 24 karat gold. It's the buffalo. In other words, a buffalo coin is worth, one ounce buffalo coin is worth whatever the price of gold is today, which I can tell you. When I bought my first gold coin, which was over 12 years ago, 12 and a half years ago, it was under $400. What do those things sell for today? A whole lot more. What does that tell you? It means the dollar's worth a whole lot less now than it was 12 years ago. So I said to the guy, well, why are they doing that? People in Asia want real gold, solid gold. I said, what do you mean people in Asia? He said, well, the government's selling our gold to people in Asia. People in India and Vietnam and Cambodia and Thailand don't want to buy gold that's only 91% gold. And then God had confirmed to me the word He gave me at the end of 2007. I said, my goodness, they're selling our gold off. Whoa, George W. Bush is selling our gold off. Wow. So all that gold in Fort Knox is still there? I don't know. What am I saying this stuff for? I just want to destroy your total hope and confidence in 2013. Except for one thing, what you really can count on, the promises of God. That's what I'm telling you. You can't count on your husband or wife. You can't count on mama or daddy. You can't count on your children. You can't count on your bank. You can't count on Ben Bernanke, except to print more money. You can't count on your president or your congressman or your senators or your Supreme Court justices or a governor or mayors or anybody else. You can't even count on me, folks. If you're counting on me, you're a fool. I can't take you to heaven. Only God can take you to heaven. Only what Jesus did on the cross can get you into heaven. So what is He telling us? He is telling us here that we rely on His promises. He who promised is faithful. People think I preach negative sermons. I only preach negative about self-confidence. I only preach negative stuff about trusting in human flesh. But I preach absolutely positive sermons week after week after week because God's Word is true, reliable, absolutely true. You can take the promises of God. You can live by the promises of God, as many as they may be. They're yea and amen in Christ. Now listen to what He says. It sounds so much like 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 24, let us consider one another in order to what? Stir up love and good works. That word stir up is a weak, weak translation. You know what it means? It means to goad and irritate. That's what I've been doing. Did I irritate you this morning? Did I irritate you in saying that your savings are going to be worth a whole lot less at the end of 2013 than they are at the year 2012? That the American dollar is going to be worth a whole lot less in buying power at the end of the year than it is at the end of this year? That irritate you? Well, I'm just doing what God told me to do. And He's told you to do it too. He says, let us irritate one another. Let us goad one another. Let us stir one another up. Let us provoke. There's a good translation of that Greek word. Let us provoke each other to love and good works. Notice it's one another. Then verse 25, and we're about to end with it, with verse 25, page 1381. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Ah, you see how that fits in so beautifully with 1 Thessalonians 5? Do you know the day's approaching? What day is he talking about? New Year's Day? Eat your black-eyed peas and your greens and a little pork? Is that what that's what he's talking about? What day is he talking about? He's talking about that day. He's talking about that bright and cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise and the glory of His resurrection share. Now notice that he says something here. He says, make it your goal in 2013 to provoke other people. Come on now, that's what he says. But to provoke them to what? To love and good deeds. And he says, keep doing this. Do it more and more and more. In verse 25, as you see the day approaching. Now I want to leave you with one thought for 2013. It's a double word for 2013. It's provision and hope. But I want to tell you who that's for. That is not for Washington, D.C. or Baton Rouge. It's for believers in Washington, D.C. and believers in Baton Rouge. What is the whole context of this? It's about being involved in the life of a body of believers. That's the whole point. So my final point, the most important point I'm going to make in 1 minute. If you're not involved in the life of a local assembly of believers, you're likely not going to make it through 2013. Because God takes care of us through the body of Christ. That's where your needs are going to be met. Dirk had no idea what I was going to preach on this Sunday. Normally he and I get together once a week. We haven't done it in 2 weeks, right, Dirk? Three? He had no idea what I was to preach on today. But look at the people around you. Those are the people God's going to use to protect you, to help you. He is. But if you're not part of a fellowship of believers, I'm not talking about your name on a roll. That's just nonsense, unless it's an active participation. Do you pray with other people? Have you made yourself accountable to other people? Do you confess your sins at least to a small group of believers, guys confessing to other guys, women confessing to other women, hey, I've got a need. Do you do that? Do you make yourself accountable? I'm telling you, if you will make yourself accountable to other believers, you're going to find that the year 2013 is a year of provision and of great hope. I believe 2013 is the greatest opportunity the church has had in my lifetime. So what's the word? If you're not part of a local church, I'd like to ask you to consider this church. I think it's a good church. I love this church. I love this church. You know, I found this is a place where I'm loved, even though at times I'm an idiot. I found this is a place I'm loved, even though I mess up at times. I found this is a place I'm loved, even when I'm not the person I ought to be. I found that Grace is a church more than any church I have ever known in my entire life where people love each other unconditionally. Most places love you conditionally. I remember my son-in-law telling me, having attended a John Maxwell seminar, and I'm not saying John Maxwell's not a Christian. Who am I to judge? But that seminar, John Maxwell taught those pastors, he said, what is the last thing you do before you go in the pulpit? Me, I always check my zipper. I do. Because when you get old, you forget to do things. And that's terrible. And I also pray before I go in the pulpit. And I check my hair and make sure it's brushed right. And I usually wash my hands, especially if we're going to have communion. I don't want to handle the Lord's Supper and have people, you know, eat the bread or drink the wine after I've handled it with dirty hands. So I do those things. You know what John Maxwell said? Last thing you ought to do before you go in the pulpit is look at the parking lot and find out where the Cadillacs, the Mercedes, and the Lexuses are parked. And those are the people you need to see next week. Wow. That's not unconditional love. That's shaking down rich folks. You know, I've made it my practice never to know what people give here. Why'd I do that? I might guess, but I found I guessed wrongly. One time I was getting my printout because there was a discrepancy in what my record showed and what I got. And when it was being printed out, somebody else is printed up instead. Somebody that I thought was in the fringe of the church and didn't give much at all, who was over $70,000. Are you kidding me? I couldn't believe it. I almost fainted right there in the office. $70,000. Oh, I'm going after those folks. No, I didn't. But it's hard to resist that impulse. It's hard to resist the impulse to deal with the $70,000 plus a year donor, not to deal with that person differently than you deal with the person who doesn't give anything. But the person who doesn't give anything needs the ministry of a pastor more than anybody else. You know what I'm saying? Consider Grace Church. If you've never joined a church, we'd love to have you as a member. What do I have to do to join? Just acknowledge you're a sinner and that you're looking to Christ to save you and that you want to try to live a Christian life by the help of the Holy Spirit, and you promise to be faithful in attending church and supporting the church. You mean a specific dollar amount? No. Like I say, I don't know who gives what. I don't want to know. I don't want to be tempted to be prejudiced and discriminatory. I want to go to the hospital at 1 a.m. when the call comes, whoever is in need. I don't want to show favoritism to one over the other. I'm just saying to you, this is a church like no other I've ever been part of. And as a former chairman of our ministerial committee for our presbytery that goes from southern Illinois to west Texas to Alabama, I've been in a lot of churches when they had problems. I've never known a church like this church. It's a great church. It's a great church. It's the best church I've ever known because people try to love each other unconditionally. And I'm telling you, for the future, you need to be part of a fellowship of people who pray for you. When you get down, we'll encourage you. When you mess up and fall into sin, we'll come up and say, "Hey, I'm praying for you. How can I help you?" Rather than saying, "Get on out of here." You know, there are a lot of churches that have the "get on out of here." I had a brother tell me one time he had really fallen into serious sin. And he went and he happened to bump into his former pastor or the former pastor of the church. And he extended his hand and the man refused to shake his hand. You know, if a man like that probably isn't saved. Do you hear what I said? A pastor like that probably isn't even saved. Because when we can't forgive others, we just testify. We know nothing of the grace of God. So let me encourage you. 2013's a great year. God's going to meet your needs. It's a year of provision. It's a year of hope. But where is it? You're going to experience the life of Christ as you experience the life of a local body of believers. Let's pray. Lord, for me as a pastor, I've wept with a lot of people. Even in the past 2 weeks, Lord, in several situations where I've been with people when they were hurting and I've seen their tears, I've cried too. Lord, I thank you for a church like Grace where the ordinary people weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. I pray, Lord, for every person here to be part of a church like Grace. And Lord, I pray that whatever happens to my life, you will never let me move away from a church like Grace. Even when I'm old and infirm, for my wife, for me, and Lord, the greatest prayer I have for my children, children-in-law and grandchildren, is that they would be part of a local church like Grace Presbyterian Church of Alexandria, Louisiana. It's the happiest place I've ever found. Lord, because you're here and people come anticipating that you will hear our prayers. Lord, would you bless us in 2013 as we close out this year? Lord, that 2013 would be for us a year of provision as we share with one another and live our lives together, and that we have great hope that's sure and certain because your promises are sure to us. In Jesus' name, amen.